So I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to conclude this chapter this morning. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11, as Dave shared with us. This morning we'll be considering verses 12 through 22, as we see Peter here giving a spiritual diagnosis of false teachers. And needless to say, it isn't pretty. But nonetheless, let's ask God that to teach us that we might learn something from this for our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you've preserved it through the centuries for us to have. We thank you, Father, that we have freedom here to assemble that we often take for granted. We thank you, Father, for the promises of your word we sang about. And we thank you for this text that Peter is writing to Christians about this morning. We pray that you might instruct us in how we might be more effective as Christians to apply it as well. Help us be discerners of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some scriptures you can frame and hang on your wall, or perhaps wear on your body or on your clothing. Others you never would. Yet they're equally inspired and equally true. For example, Psalm 139, verse 4, often seen above a baby bed. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Joshua 24, 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just yesterday, I saw this verse displayed on a plaque at Steve's Appliances in Moundsview. You know, Steve's Appliances, just like Christian Brothers Auto, is Christian-owned and operated. And I'm thankful that they promote the gospel in various ways and how they run their business. Steph Curry of the NBA's Golden State Warriors says Philippians 4:13 represents a Bible verse I wear on my shoe. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, it's also my mantra, how I get up for games and why I play the way I do. And there you see a picture of his shoes there, where it's inscribed on the lower part, Philippians 4:13. Several years ago, when the Florida State Gators won the BCS title game over the Oklahoma Sooners on January 8, 2009, Tim Tebow, Florida's quarterback, had the scripture John 3:16 written on his eye black. Believe it or not, this promotion made John 3:16 the most searched term on Google that day. And then there's, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:13. There are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Deb and I have this on our bedroom wall. And then there's 1 Corinthians 15:51, which says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A reference to believers at the time of the rapture. But as you see, this verse is often humorously displayed in various church nurseries, obviously out of context. And now here's one I bet none of you have ever seen displayed anywhere. And if you raise your hand, I don't believe you. If you think you have. 2 Peter 2:22, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. It's actually the closing verse to our scripture passage that we'll be examining this morning. And despite how putrid it may sound to us, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it's equally inspired as any other passage of scripture. You see, friends, God never seems to worry about being politically correct. He shoots straight. If he paints a portrait of someone's life, he includes warts and all. Consider, for example, Noah's drunkenness after the global flood in Genesis 9, which led eventually to his nakedness. Or David's adulterous affair with Uriah's wife Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Or Jacob's conniving his brother Esau to sell him his birthright in Genesis 25. And then tricking his father Isaac to bless him instead of Esau in Genesis 27. And in the New Testament Gospels, Peter's hypocrisy in saying that he would follow Christ no matter what the cost, and yet three times he denied Christ before the rooster crowed the next morning. You know, when God describes the human heart and the depravity of it, it's dark and corrupt. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin permeates the entire human race. In Romans 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And also in verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. The all-inclusive language implicating humanity cannot be denied. Today's passage in 2 Peter goes beyond the bold lines of depravity that Paul wrote about to reveal some ugly details about false teachers of whom the Apostle Peter wrote. Now, in contrast to his first letter, which was full of rejoicing hope in the midst of suffering from outside attacks, the theme here in Peter's second letter is that of faithful truth in the face of heresies that crept up from within the church. And whereas in the first chapter of 2 Peter, we're given an exhortation of what the Christian life is all about, here in the second chapter, we're given a warning on how to handle and recognize false teachers. Dave shared with us last week in verses 1 through 11 that just as false prophets presented a danger to Old Testament Israel, so false teachers present a threat to the New Testament church. They sneak their way in, as we'll see. In some sense, false teachers are even more dangerous than false prophets. A false prophet, you see, will be found out because their prediction or his prediction did not come true. However, false teachers can make what may appear to many people to be a slight change in biblical doctrine corrupt an entire church. Various sects and cults come out of false teaching, more so than out of false prophecy. The New Testament is clear that false teachers and false prophets are not those who merely make a mistake, but they are intentional deceivers. First century Christians of Peter's day were surrounded by many Greek religions whose adherents were allowed to freely practice their deviant beliefs, plus thousands of mystery religions that were complete with their own sacrificial systems. You know, not a lot has changed in the past 2,000 years, has it? False teachers still strive to introduce destructive heresies into today's church. For example, Sun Myung-moon, the founder of the Unification Church, was raised in a Presbyterian church. Jim Jones, founder of the People's Temple, was raised in a Nazarene church. And he once pastored an interdenominational church, and before he founded his own movement, he pastored the Disciples of Christ Church. Remember Jim Jones back in 1978? He conspired to get a group of his followers to persuade about 900 people to come to Jonestown, Guyana, and commit mass suicide. Of that 900, 300 of them were children. It's amazing the power of deception in false teachers. Moses David, founder of the Children of God, was born to evangelical parents, and he himself was a pastor of a Missionary Alliance church. Victor Paul Weerveld, founder of the Way International, was a pastor of the Reformed Church and a professor of New Testament at a leading Christian college. And even Mary Baker Eddy, founder of the Church of Christian Science, was raised in an Orthodox Christian home. And of course, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he was raised in an Orthodox Christian home and attended Orthodox Christian churches during his life. All these people, you see, strayed from the Christian faith. They strayed from the Christian faith as it's taught in the Bible as we have it. As a result, today we are reaping the bitter harvest of their heresy and error. Thankfully, as Dave shared last week, God is still in control. No one, including false teachers, rebels against the truth and gets away with it. As we saw in verse 3 last week, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter then went on to prove this principle, as we saw last week, to referring to three incidents from the Old Testament when God acted in judgment. The judgment of the fallen angels in Genesis 6, the judgment of the ancient world of Noah's day, which preceded the flood, also in Genesis 6, and the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And from these three illustrations, Peter drew out a principle that is both a warning for the false teachers and a light of hope for you and I as Christians living in an ungodly, corrupt society. And here's how we set out that principle. If God is willing to judge angels who have sinned, the ancient world and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then we'd better believe that present-day false teachers will also be judged. There's another promise. You know, at the same time, regardless of how corrupt the world becomes or how many false teachers appear, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Amen? Thus, we can be encouraged to go out into our communities as salt and light, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the midst of our corrupt generation. You know, today as we make our way through the rest of 2 Peter 2, we'll consider the depravity and deceptions of false teachers as we examine the spiritual prognosis that Peter gives of false teachers. In verses 12 through 16, we see the corrupt character of false teachers. In verses 12 through 14, Peter compares them to natural brute beasts or irrational animals. Notice what he writes. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Earlier, in verses 1 through 3, Peter listed three characteristics of false teachers. He described them as sensual, blasphemous, and greedy. And then in verse 10, he listed five more characteristics. They were, he said, morally corrupt, they despised authority, they were presumptuous, self-willed, and they spoke evil of dignitaries, their angelic majesties. Here in these verses we just read, Peter lists five further characteristics of these people, and each metaphor exposes more detail about them, and it shows us what to watch for so we are not deceived. First, he describes them as natural brute beasts or irrational animals. Here we see God's righteous anger through the pen of Peter, maybe having reached a boiling point as he contemplates the destruction caused by these false teachers. You know, we know that animals were created by God to help man, to work for him, as food to feed him, and as pets and so on. But animals were not given spirits so as to communicate with God. You see, animals have no sense of conscience, ethics, or morals. They function by instinct, and they have no sense of moral responsibility to a righteous judge, or even to think rationally. My pet beagle bears witness to the fact. Every time I take him outside and hook his collar to a cable, which is attached to a stake in the ground, he'll go around a tree, and that cable will only stretch so far where it runs out of slack. And to come back into the house when I call him, he'll stay where he is and just try to go forward maybe about 3 feet and can't make it anymore. Then he'll try harder and harder. He never thinks to go around back where he came from. Animals don't think rationally. They don't know enough to. That's how Peter describes these false teachers, as irrational animals. They're irrational animals. He further describes them, notice, as made to be caught and destroyed. Now, I remember when I was in 4-H, and I showed sheep at the county fair. We bought the sheep from a neighbor, and we didn't raise them from birth, but I had them for several months. And then I took them to the county fair as of my 4-H project, and the last day of the county fair was the sale, and the auctioneer would sell the sheep to the highest bidder. The last time I'd see the sheep, and after the bid was announced and given, and sold, the auctioneer yelled, "Sold!" We let the sheep go. I can remember my first year that happened to me. I was only about 8 years old. I cried when my dad told me where they were going. You know where they're going. They're going to the butcher. The sheep didn't know that. But if you and I know that, we wouldn't have gone willingly, would we? The sheep don't think about things like that. They don't know any better. They're irrational. And that's what these false teachers are like. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them dominion over the animals. Chuck Swindoll makes a great observation here. He says, Satan took the form of a serpent in order to deceive the human race, but instead of exercising their dominion over that animal, the human pair submitted to it, listened to his deceptive words, and abdicated their position. Ever since then, humans have continued to abandon their place of dignity over creation in exchange for behavior that puts them on par with the very beasts God meant them to dominate. You know, as a result of their animalistic lifestyle, Peter says they speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish. They will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The late Scottish theologian William Barclay comments thus, if a man dedicates himself to those fleshly pleasures, in the end he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot even enjoy them. The glutton destroys his appetite, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and peace of mind, and begins to experience his experience of hell while still on earth. Well, the second characteristic of false teachers, which Peter identifies in this section, is that they carouse in the daytime. They carouse in the daytime. I'm not sure if my slides are in sync with what I'm saying, but don't worry about that. In other words, they're drunken rioters in broad daylight. And they use the money of those who are hard at work. You know, even the Romans, the first century Romans, as decadent as they were, looked down upon this practice. They believed that the daytime, as we do, should be reserved for what? Working. They did their drinking and partying at night. You can see this today even in some way, how the false teachers live. Check out, for example, any tailgate party at an NFL game or a college football game. Many people begin drinking early in the morning. They drink right up to and during the game. They return to partying after the game and continue on into the night. But these false teachers of Peter's day presented themselves as servants of righteousness, and they actually joined in the fellowship of believers, the love feasts, as Peter writes, seeking to mislead the body. He says they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Had they not claimed Christian faith, they would no doubt have been excluded from the Christian fellowship. But instead, they obviously told whatever lies they wished in order to insinuate themselves into the Christian meetings. And their carousing at these fellowship meetings included blatant immorality as well as drinking. That's the blatant immorality. The pagans did this in the worship of false gods. And pagan worship often involved what was called sacred prostitution. It's like an oxymoron, but that's how they worship. These ungodly practices were similar, Peter says, to stains on the clean fabric of the church or blemishes on its reputation. Since the practitioners of this claimed to be Christians, the faithful Christians did not carouse. The false teachers did the carousing, but they did it as part of the Christian community that they deceptively crept into. Peter could say that they caroused in their own deceptions since they extravagantly practiced immoral carousing while claiming to be followers of Christ. Now, we know from the Old Testament book of Leviticus that spots and blemishes on an animal made it unfit to be offered to God. They were like stains on a clean shirt. They're hard to get rid of. And a couple of weeks ago, while I was eating a hamburger at home for lunch, I accidentally dropped it, and the mustard and ketchup got on this clean white knit shirt I was wearing. It was right about there. Now, I put it in the laundry to be washed maybe the next time Deb does laundry. Several days went by, and then she noticed it and said, "You should have told me immediately that has to be treated with a stain remover. It won't come out in the laundry." And we put it in the washing machine. Sure enough, it didn't come out. So then the next best thing was to treat it with bleach, or put the bleach in the laundry and bleach it. And the stain come out, but also, as you can see here, the former red lettering on this logo also came out. Stains are hard to get rid of if they're not treated properly, and so much more in a spiritual sense, in the Christian life. A third characteristic of these false teachers is that they have adulterous hearts. Having eyes full of adultery, I'm going to see if I can find out where we are. I'm going to move ahead here. We come to this scripture passage. There we go. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. In other words, they lusted after every woman they saw, viewing her as a potential adulteress. But their lust was never satisfied. They sinned without restraint. You know, unlike spiritually minded Christians who examine themselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we did earlier this morning, these false teachers who presented themselves as Christians actually lusted after other women who participated in this sacred meal. Well, fourthly, Peter characterizes these false teachers as enticers. They spend their time, in the apostles' words, enticing unstable souls. The word here means to lure with bait or seduce the unstable, the weak in Christ, those who are not committed to Christ in their life. Here we have a picture of the false teachers moving around the Christian communities, just like a fisherman around a lake, casting one lure after another, trying to entice a fish to bite. And all the lures are fake. They look so much like the real thing. Like the real thing, hungry fish are apt to bite and get hooked. You know, the way to discern what they have to offer is whether or not it's the real thing is to listen what they have to say about Jesus Christ. So many cults stand or fall on who they claim Jesus Christ is. Some very popular one just changes one word in John 3:16 that he was a son of God. They leave out the word begotten, but they say he was a son of God. You know, just like maybe we are sons of God too. And the thing is, Jesus Christ was the only begotten son of God. We're adopted into God's family. Jesus Christ was the one and only unique son of God in that sense. So don't rely on these false teachers, how they look or how they might present themselves. They're often quite charming, very nice, but listen to what they have to say and test it against the Bible. The fifth characteristic of false teachers, Peter says, is that they have hearts trained in covetous practices. In other words, they're greedy. Peter had already talked about their greed back in verse 3, where he said, "By covetous greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They are morally corrupt liars." And as a result of their lifestyle, Peter concludes that false teachers stand in a deadly position before God, where all men who have rejected Jesus stand, as men who have rejected the way, the truth, and the life. They stand, as Peter says, as accursed children under the wrath of God. Children of obedience, disobedience, children of Satan. Now in verses 15 and 16, Peter compares these false teachers to the Old Testament prophet Balaam. Notice what he says. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These false prophets, you see, resembled the notorious Old Testament prophet Balaam by using the ministry as a means of financial enrichment. The Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 22, reveals that Balaam was a pagan Midianite prophet who taught Israel to sin by intermarrying with foreign wives. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And his motive for doing this was money, because he coveted King Balak's gold. See, Balaam had a mercenary mentality. It's like a story I recently read of the crooked bank officer who approached a junior clerk and whispered to him one quiet afternoon, "Hey, if I give you $25,000, will you help me, well, let's just say, fix the books? You know, make a few lucrative adjustments." The clerk responded, "Yes, I suppose I could do that for $25,000. His boss leaned in. "Would you do it for $100? The clerk was insulted. He replied, "No way. What do you think I am, a common thief?" Well, the bank officer answered, "We've already established that, sir. Now we're just negotiating the price." You know, on one of his attempts to curse Israel, Balaam and his donkey met the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearance. The donkey repeatedly refused to go on. So Balaam got angry at the donkey and he beat it several times. And the donkey responded by rebuking Balaam in human language. Quite astonishing. A dumb donkey speaking with a human voice, actually it's probably the voice of God through the donkey, but nevertheless showing better sense than his own master. Yet in spite of the miracle of God using this donkey to speak to Balaam, it took considerable time to shock Balaam out of his madness. He was so intent on exerting his dominance over this animal, and he was in such rebellion against God that he completely lost the ability to think clearly. And it wasn't until the angel opened Balaam's eyes to see the reality that he relented in his anger against the donkey and listened to the angel and ultimately repented. And Peter moves on, verse 17, to reveal the hypocrisy and destiny of false teachers. He says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Well, like the wells and clouds that Peter described, the false teachers fail to deliver what they promise. They give nothing of substance because they have nothing to give. These religious charlatans, Peter in essence says, they are hypocrites. Jude also described them similarly in verse 12 of his New Testament epistle. He says, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." See, these false teachers will spend eternity in the black darkness that symbolizes eternal separation from him who is light. Jude concludes this description in verse 13 by saying, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." This is because they turned away from the light of God. As we're told in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So it seems clear from what Peter said about the final destination of these false teachers that they are unbelievers. You know, some false teachers are believers, but the ones that Peter was describing are unbelievers. Peter reminds us here in chapter 2 that the black darkness has been reserved for these false teachers. Not only for them, but he said also the fallen angels, the ungodly of Noah's day, and then comes judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Where the Apostle John says, beginning with verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Billy Graham once says that hell is a place where there is no more hope. But, you know, friends, there is hope for those who heed the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, in verses 18 and 19, we see the arrogance and deception of false teachers. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The empty, boastful words of these false teachers nonetheless were enticing enough for some believers to be ensnared by them. And this was particularly true of new Christians who were just emerging from the clutches of sexual license that was practiced in their non-Christian culture. The false teachers were well aware of this, and they twisted the concept of Christian freedom into something it wasn't. They taught that freedom is a license to do whatever a person desires. In fact, Christian freedom is rather the ability to do what is right based on God's word. Galatians 5:13 aptly says, "You have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, an individual is truly free when Jesus is his Lord and Savior. He then, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, becomes a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The false teachers told these new Christians that religious freedom was freedom from all the authority and moral demands of Christianity. The irony of their religious rhetoric was that the entire time they promoted the concept of personal freedom, they themselves were enslaved to their own sexual habits and addictions, or as Peter says, slaves of corruption. Like the 4th century Macedonian king Alexander the Great, who conquered the world around him, but could not conquer his own dependency on alcohol. You know, a man truly is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Question: what has mastered you? Food? Drink? Pain meds? Ice cream? Some of these things are good, but some of these things control us or master us. Chocolate? Drugs? Coffee? Alcohol? Gambling, sex, pornography, or the latest technical gadget, these things. This is getting too convicting. My wife's looking at me. She knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, let's move on to the final section then of 2 Peter 2. In verses 20 through 22, we see the fate of believers that are seduced by false teachers. Very interestingly, this passage is widely misunderstood by many Christians and misinterpreted often. So let's examine each verse individually, beginning with verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Thus, when Christians are duped into following the licentious or perverted lifestyle of these false teachers, it's a serious matter if they do so, as Peter says, if they do so after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not referring to newly saved individuals who are still struggling with their sins committed before they were saved. Instead, he's referring to people who have grown sufficiently, as he says, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that their escape from the pollutions of the world has been real, as he says, actually, in verse 18. The Greek word for knowledge here is gnosis, and it's a key word in 2 Peter. It occurs in one form or another some 16 times in the span of this short 3-chapter book. It denotes the vehicle whereby God equips believers for holy living, as noted first back in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." To have found this knowledge powerful enough to liberate one from the pollutions of the world, and then to turn away from that and go back to depraved conduct, is indeed serious. It's so serious that for those who do this, Peter says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, he does not suggest that such people, these dupe believers, end up in hell, because believers have the promise of everlasting life. And if we don't go to heaven, life, everlasting life it doesn't fit its meaning. If it's everlasting, it does not end. It's guaranteed. Remember, back in John 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So here in 2 Peter 2:20, it refers to instead to the actual conduct of such people, since conduct is precisely what's being discussed. When anyone escapes an immoral lifestyle, even a believer, through the knowledge of the Lord, and then he abandons the holiness he's found, he'll most likely sink more deeply than ever into the pollutions of the world. A couple weeks ago, popular Christian author Joshua Harris came out and said, and Joshua Harris, mind you, he's written a few books, but the most popular one is I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which encourages moral purity, encourages people anticipating finding a life partner to wait until courtship to date, or don't date and court the person they intend to marry. And he came out and he said that he and his wife are getting a divorce. And even more shocking than that, oh, by the way, Joshua Harris has a Bible college education, and he did pastor a mega church, evangelical, popular mega church in Maryland for several years. And just last week, he came out with another shocking announcement. He no longer holds to the beliefs of Christianity. He doesn't consider himself as he did before to be a Christian. He's given that up. And along with that, he's apologized to the LGBTQ promoters as well. He's really gone off the deep end. And I think of him when we think of 2 Peter 2, what Peter has to say here in verses 20 through 22. He says the words, "The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." They're very similar to the words of Jesus in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, where he also said, "The last state of that man is worse than the first." You know, even though the Bible affirms that salvation is absolutely free and can never be lost, it never treats a Christian's defection from God's path lightly. For a godly, saved person to abandon our Lord's religious or righteous standards is to entertain his righteous wrath and to invite tragic personal disaster, not to mention the loss of eternal rewards. It's a fool's pathway, as we'll see in verse 22. But on verse 21, verse 4, it would have been better for them, the Christians refer to in verse 20, not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, Peter does not say in such cases it would be better for a person not to have known Christ, right? Eternal salvation, as I say again, it's guaranteed by faith alone and cannot be lost. So there are no circumstances under which not knowing Christ as Savior would actually be better. It's the path of righteousness that they would have been better off not knowing. And that's true for any Christian, Joshua Harris. Some of us might know others. I know I do. That people were living for the Lord years ago, and have a different mindset now. So if a mature Christian returns to corrupt behavior after walking in the path of righteousness, his time, Peter says, on the righteous pathway will prove counterproductive. And since a fall from that pathway leads to deeper degradation into sin, the time spent on the Christian pathway, on the Christian road, has led to a worse result than otherwise would have been the case. Well, second thing Peter does not say is that such people turn from Christ. Rather, notice he says they turn rather from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, I haven't yet heard Joshua Harris say that he's turning away from Christ. But just as a side note there. Verse 22. But it has happened to them, according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in the mire. Now those who follow this spiritual deception, Peter says, they behave in a gross and degrading way. And the vivid word picture points that out. They behave like a dog that returns to eat its vomit. Now, nothing will get me up quicker in the middle of the night, and those of you might have a pet dog at home, then maybe at 3 in the morning you hear a the dog's in your room. Hurry up, hurry up! Before he goes on the carpet, we jump out of bed. But it's not a good thing to hear. Doesn't sound very nice, but we're like a sow, Peter says, that has been all washed but goes back to wallowing in its favorite mud hole. This favorite proverb is simply a straightforward and highly unflattering description of those who heed the false teaching. Peter says they're behaving like disgusting animals. And once again, we see here the uncompromising realism of the New Testament writers. They know the saving grace of God, but they refuse to gloss over the enormity of the failures to which believers are liable unless they stay close to the Lord and depend on His strength. On your back of your insert this morning, I have a group of questions for application and consideration that I'd like to take home and reflect on this week. Due to time, I won't mention them now, but I encourage you to take those home. I did have about a 5-minute video by Justin Peters on exposing what is perhaps today the most popular false teaching infiltrating the evangelical church. I think Dave alluded to it last week. It's the Word of Faith movement, or the Health and Wealth Prosperity Gospel. So due for time, I'll try to maybe just send that out on email. It's just a 5-minute video. You'll find it very, very enlightening, very informative. You see, several of these people are quite prominent on Christian television. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we have your word to guide us in our life, not only for salvation, but to lead us on the right pathway. Father, help us to not be deceived, not to give in to the false teachers that are numerous in our day and age. Rather, help us to be salt and light and share the gospel of Christ boldly. To be, as Jesus said, as mentioned, salt and light in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation. Help us, Father, to apply these principles we learned this morning during this week. And will you give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.